I want you to think a little bit this morning about how important it is that humans experience God. If you hear me talk about this in sort of detached terms, I wanted to think about it in terms of the way some people think about it. And that is simply experiencing the transcendent, something beyond this life. How important it is that we experience something that is beyond this life. We know what and who that something is. That something is the living God. That something is His Son, Jesus Christ, who brought some sense of transcendence, sense of the other to us. If you hear me use either of those terms today, that's what I'm talking about. And people have to experience that if they're really going to make any sense out of their lives. As you look at what happens here in Luke chapter 3, that's what I want you to think about. Because I want you to see these passages today not just as a relating of events. You know, we read through sometimes the text, and maybe it's a function of the fact that we've gotten very familiar with them, but we kind of take for granted what's really going on here. And I want you to really think through what is going on here with John and with God breaking into our realm, with God really coming to us and giving us a sense of His presence, of really and truly being present in the life of humanity and in the history of the world. Because that really is what's happening here in Luke. Now, I read an article this week that kind of helped make sense, to me at least, of just how important this is that we grasp something about that. One particular writer that I've read occasionally was talking about the experience and what lay behind our founder's notion of that we have inalienable rights. That's part of our Constitution. We believe that our Creator has endowed us with those things. We didn't create them. He gave them to us, and the government is supposed to protect those things and allow those things to flourish. There's always some long debate about just how religious some of the founding fathers were. And I suspect that between some saying that they were really very religiously fanatical, and those who were saying, well, they were just very detached deists, probably in there somewhere is the truth with any particular individual. We know that a number of individuals, Washington and Hamilton in particular, at least had their moments of conventional religious practice, how much they actually went to church during the War of Independence. You know, I don't know that we know that. But the fact is, they believed that there was a God, whether they believed he was this sort of detached thing who just sort of spun the earth and let it go, or they really believed God was strongly intervening in history. And we know Lincoln believed that, because he wrote that in his second inaugural address, that somehow God was involved in the conflict. But somewhere in there, they believed that God gave us those inalienable rights. And that for a person to experience the transcendent God who gave them was necessary for the particular form of government that we have in place. We needed more than just ourselves, essentially. The particular writer said, the United States is steeped in and shaped by biblical religion, and it cannot comfortably accommodate a politics that takes its bearings from the proposition that human nature is a malleable product of social forces, and that improving human nature, perhaps unto perfection, is a power of purpose of politics. This writer was saying, even though he himself was not terribly religious, he says, we need religion for that. We need people who have experienced something of the transcendent God. He goes on, it is crucial to the lives of all our citizens, as it is to all human beings at all times, that they encounter a world that possesses transcendental meaning, a world in which the human experience makes sense. In other words, there has to be something more. We have to experience something more. Nothing is more dehumanizing, more certain to generate a crisis, than to experience one's life as a meaningless event in a meaningless world. God gives our life meaning. We were just talking in class this morning about what a messy experience it is when you begin looking at the history of humanity in the book of Genesis. were not God involved, that's all it would be. It's just messiness between human beings, the way we treat one another. But thank God that God has intervened and come to us. Viewed with this in mind, I would suggest to you that we should not and cannot ever take the baptism of Jesus for granted. Because the baptism of Jesus in any number of ways shows us that God has intervened in our lives, in history. In this particular instance, we witness the revelation of a transcendent God who upholds all things. And only by encountering Him does life become meaningful. It doesn't mean we have all of our questions answered, but all the things we experience somehow begin to fit, as if we're still making our lives from this great puzzle. We're trying to kind of figure the puzzle out. Maybe we never even complete the puzzle by the time we die, but at the very least, we get the frame. You know, we get the outside edges figured out and then start putting the pieces together as we go along. A true encounter with Him assures us that God has come and is now at work. My encouragement this morning is for us to see the baptism of Jesus so that we can believe that in spite of a society that is getting farther away from Him, we still have that. We cannot lose sight of that. What we see here with John and Jesus and the baptism of Jesus is in fact a demonstration of the presence and revelation of the God who created us. The first thing we see, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. John actually makes a kind of prophetic statement. He says, I'm not the one you're looking for. There's somebody else coming. By the time when he makes that statement, he hasn't come yet. And I'm not even sure John knows how he's going to recognize him. Because he doesn't really recognize him until the voice comes. We get some indication of him telling us that. He didn't know him until the voice came from heaven. But John makes a prophetic statement here. Someone is coming after me who's greater. And how great is he? He's so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Now, if that didn't pique their interest, I don't know what would. Because they all perceived, or at least those who followed him and were baptized by him, they believed that John was a prophet who came from God and that his words were the very words of God. They believed that. But the one who's coming, John says, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize you with fire, which is basically a metaphor for judgment. But you see, in so saying, John not only makes a prediction about Jesus coming, but he also stands directly in line with all the other prophetic utterances, especially here, in this case, with fire and judgment, with Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, the one coming, he's going to purify the sons of Levi. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, Malachi says that the one who is coming, he's going to destroy the arrogant and those who are opposed to God. Those are all prophetic statements. And you see, is it not partly prophetic statements and fulfillment of those statements that give us some assurance that God not only has acted, but is continuing to act? That's one of the things that tells us. All these things that have been said, we find some fulfillment in them. And so that assures us, yeah, God really has been at work. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what more Peter can say to suggest that God was intervening. God was active in the voices of these prophetic utterances. And it's interesting because in the previous verses, Peter talks about his own witness of what happened on the mountain of Transfiguration. He says, we saw all this stuff. We heard the voice. And he says, but you know what? We have something even more sure than that. And that's utterances of prophecy. And those prophecies coming to fulfillment. God inspired such men. In only the very first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, go back and read through that. Five times in two chapters, Matthew notes, this was to fulfill what the prophet said. Five times in two chapters. And Jesus is still a child. I doubt that he's 5 years old before he actually goes back to Palestine. He's gone to Egypt, and he's come back from Egypt. Now he's gone to live in Nazareth. Don't quote me on the age there, because I don't remember how long it was after Matthew 2 that Herod died. But it's after Herod dies that he comes back. The fact is, very early on, we see five fulfilled prophecies in the very early life of Jesus Christ. Matthew assures us God's at work. God was at work before we knew he was at work. This witness to the presence of God ought to be extremely compelling for all of us. Prophecy and fulfillment recognizes the presence and intrusion of God into our world. The second thing we see here in John's encounter with Jesus is that John himself recognizes who Jesus is. His witness is very important. Jesus is revealed to John at his baptism. Over in Matthew, in chapter 3 and verse 14, Matthew's account of this tells us that when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, whoa, you don't need to have me baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. Talk about not being worthy to untie his sandal. John just recognizes this is, I should be submitting to you in this. And yet Jesus says this is to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus is baptized. And I think when he says that, he really means it is to accomplish God's will in all of his fullness, or all of its fullness. God's at work. Jesus' baptism is all about God continuing to act and operate in our world. And Jesus' baptism reveals that God is at work in this, what looks like an unimportant event. Yet God is at work, and a guy coming and having John take him, immerse him in water, and being raised up out of the water. Can you believe that? God works in this little mundane event, in this little out-of-the-way area of the world, and yet God is at work here. The new birth is God at work. And for all of us who have experienced the new birth by being baptized for the remission of our sins and expressing our faith, God has been at work and continues to work. You have no good reason not to continue believing that. Unless the world keeps trying to invade itself back into your life and tell you differently. John, in experiencing this, will loan his witness to exactly who Jesus is. And we have a little bit more of that actual witness in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Because John, the Baptist, will tell us as he tells some other people when Jesus passes by several times, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. He says it twice. He connects Jesus with Moses and the plan of redemption that was carried through in the life of Moses and the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, which we'll study this week, by the way. Think about the Lamb of God. Think about the role the Lamb played in the Exodus, and think about the blood of the Lamb in the role of Exodus. John will say about Jesus, he ranks before me. Verse 30. John restates what he told Jesus at his baptism. He's higher than I am. He ranks higher. He's more important. He's more righteous. Fill in the blank with whatever you want to say here. John recognizes something is going on here. And John's gospel, the Apostle John, keeps trying to make this point all the way through his gospel. Jesus was more than any of us. Jesus gave us signs to demonstrate that he was more than any of us. God came. God visited. In chapter 1 and verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." Through Jesus Christ, God become flesh, we have revealed the God who transcends all creation, who made all of us, who gave us life, and who wants to give us new life. That's what's happening at the baptism. It's an awful lot. It doesn't look like it. It seems very mundane, and it's easy to take it for granted. The church will never take it for granted, and the church does not take it for granted. I would encourage all of us as members of that church not to take it for granted. Finally, the last thing that I think demonstrates just how powerful and just how much God has come to us in this event is the voice. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 33, we know that John was informed of the coming one. He was told what to look for. And the Spirit rested on Jesus, and John testified simply to what he heard and saw. He testifies to God's role in Jesus' life, and he points the disciples to him when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he just looks over at him. Now, John even says at some point, "I wouldn't have known him had not the Holy Spirit fallen on him and I'd heard the voice." So the voice, a voice, mind you, tells us that God has intervened. Basically, God tells us he's intervened. Okay? Do we believe that? Do we still believe that? Do we believe that in such a way that we will never, ever not believe that? God revealed himself to us through a voice. He doesn't necessarily talk to us today, but we have those who have had the experience that they heard a voice. And there are a number of times in the Gospels that people hear this voice. Several of the disciples hear the voice of God on the mountain, Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, when God tells them, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And there's a great moment there after they hear that, that nobody else is around, after they've seen the great transfiguration. Suddenly they look up after the voice, and it's only Jesus there. You have to kind of grasp the impact of that. Okay? They're getting this great snapshot of who they should listen to. It's like all this stuff is going on around them. You know, the light was blinding, and there's a cloud, and there's two other people standing there with him, Moses and Elijah. And all of a sudden, they hear a voice. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Boom! Picture. What's the picture? The picture is Jesus. Listen to him. Now, Peter makes mention of that back in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Hey, we were there on the mountain. We heard the voice." All right? We're witnesses of hearing the voice. Oh, by the way, it's the same passage where he says, "But the prophetic word gives us more certainty," which is what all of us have. This idea of the prophetic word. John being a prophet, all the prophets before him, they all told us this was coming. Now we got a voice. We have another voice. In John chapter 12 and verse 28, the voice is heard again. And a lot of people hear it this time. So we have prophecy, we have voices, we have the witness of all of the people who saw and heard these things to encourage us and remind us that God, in fact, has come to us. And when we loan our witness and when we express our faith in that, we become part of the voice. We experience transcendence. We experience something beyond ourselves. That something is the God who made us. That something is the God who sent his Son Jesus Christ to die for us. You cannot replace that experience with anything else. It is the experience of God. It is, and if you think about the voices, it's really kind of a majestic moment. It's a moment akin to looking at the most grandiose earthly scene that you can think of. Whether it's seeing the great expanse of the ocean, whether it's experiencing the beauty of a mountain scene, whether it's experiencing any other kind of beautiful, awesome picture of what God has created, it's God Himself. It's a real majestic moment. What seems really mundane, John baptizing somebody, is really a moment of majesty. It's a moment of God coming. Never forget that. The God who transcends our earthly, physical, and human realm has visited the earth. To be a disciple of God is to experience that God. You experience it when you believe that He came, when you confess your sins, and when you're baptized for the remission of sins. That's the experience. You are experiencing the majesty of God. Don't think of it as some mundane event. It is not. To experience that God is also to bring an entirely different perspective to our lives, because we see something more than ourselves. We don't become our own idols. We don't become our own gods. We know there's another one. It informs our perception of what are our rights and our obligations. We are washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The transcendent God has revealed Himself. I want you to be certain of that today. I want you to think about it again and get a new perspective on the experience of it. And it's because of that that we witness to our friends, our family, and neighbors that we can let them share the same experience with us. Obeying the gospel is the experience of the God who created all things. Won't you experience Him today? Won't you think about your previous experience with Him and continue to realize that that's what you have? Don't see in the baptism of Jesus just some mundane event. See it as something majestic.